Well, the topic that we're dealing with tonight is a universal question. The sad fact of the matter is we live in a world where millions of people die of AIDS every year. There are occasional tsunamis and regional conflicts. There are personal disasters and illnesses. You don't live very long before you lose a relative. It may be a family member, a friend. If you live long enough, you'll lose children. You'll face cancer or senile dementia. It is a world characterized by suffering. And so inevitably, thoughtful people ask the question, why? The first thing to observe, however, before we plunge into any sort of Christian answer, is that this is not simply a Christian question or a Christian dilemma or something to throw in the face of only Christians. Every frame of reference, every worldview says something about this sort of question. For example, we'll look at a man called Job in the Bible, whose miserable comforters basically told him, if you're suffering, it's because you've done something to deserve this suffering. Well, that's one possible answer. Everybody gets what he or she deserves. Or there's the answer that comes from materialistic philosophy, that is, the belief that all that is matter and space and time and energy, nothing more. In which case, if you're consistent, there is no reason for suffering. Evil just happens. You cannot call it good or bad. It just is. It's stuff. Stuff happens. That's it. There's no point being indignant. The trouble is, of course, when you're actually going through it, you are indignant. I don't care whether you're an atheist or not. You intrinsically feel it's not fair. You don't say, well, it's just the bouncing quarks. What do you expect? Or there are various Eastern mystical explanations. Evil is an illusion, and we just need to lower our desires so things won't bother us quite so much, which is pretty close to the heart of Buddhism, for example. Or, in large part, the Christian explanation, with various nuances, God created our world as good, but our rebellion has unleashed a torrent of suffering. It's another explanation. The question is, which explanation stands the test of faithfulness to the Bible for the Christian, because that's from the Christian's point of view what God has revealed, and what makes sense in a world that you can apply to yourself. Now, let me tell you right away what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to give a kind of pastoral course on how to face suffering when you're going through it. I'm going to say a bit about that toward the end, but this is more of a cerebral exercise, that is, how to think about these things. In some ways, how to think about these things before you suffer. I have observed that some people who don't think about these things, when they do begin to suffer, suffer all the more because they're not only suffering from what they're suffering from, they're also suffering because they've got all these unasked questions. To get some of these things resolved in your mind about how you'll think about these things before the evil day comes means that when the evil day does come, and if you live long enough it will come, then you're in a better place to process these things when you're actually going through them. And from a Christian point of view, there are some steps and some stances that really must be adopted. So this is a kind of prophylactic medicine. That is, it's medicine that you take in advance in order to deter the nasty things that come along in due course. What I'm going to do is outline six pillars. Six pillars we're going to plunge into the soil of Christian reflection. Six pillars on which you build a platform to address questions of suffering and evil. And the truth of the matter is, unless you adopt all six simultaneously, the whole structure wobbles. So if you hear me articulating one of these points, one of these pillars, and you say, that's not very convincing, suspend judgment until you've heard all six and see if they hang together a wee bit, because the structure I'm trying to erect depends on all six being in place for the Christian thinker right away. Number one, insights from the beginning of the Bible storyline. Insights from the beginning of the Bible storyline. The fact of the matter is, however you understand the details of the first chapters of Genesis, The Bible presents God as making everything good, but human beings rebelling in defiance against him. So God is not upset with human beings because he's cranky, or he got up on the wrong side of the bed, he's got a short fuse, but because he knows that for our good, he really must be at the center of the universe. He's not a human being who's slightly souped up. He is God. And it is for our good, as well as his glory, it is for our good that we recognize him as God and trust him and delight in him. If instead we want to be competing gods, pick and choose what we like of him, in order to create other gods, then what we're engaging in is what the Bible would call idolatry. And that does bring judgment. It brings disaster. It brings pain. It brings decay. It brings death. So the problem, thus, from the Bible's point of view, the fundamental problem behind all suffering is, in some mediated fashion or another, bound up with human rebellion against God. Now, the result of this is that on the whole, the Bible expresses surprise not that we suffer, but that we're not wiped out. That is just so alien from contemporary thinking, but that's the general stance of the Bible. What's surprising is not that God allows suffering, but that suffering does not destroy us, that God is as patient with us as he is. Again and again we're told it's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. Romans makes it clear that the fundamental reason why the final judgment has not yet fallen on this damned world is God's forbearance. That's just not the way we think in the Western world. But if you really believe that, it changes a lot of perspectives. Let me read one short passage from the life and times of Jesus. This is found in Luke's Gospel. In the New Testament, the books run Matthew, Mark, Luke. This is Luke chapter 13, a few verses. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So Pilate was the Roman governor, and apparently he had slaughtered some Jewish devotees at the temple. And in their very act of temple worship, where there were animal sacrifices being offered, he slaughtered them right there, so their blood mingled with the blood of the animals. It was pretty bloodthirsty and pretty callous. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans, these Jews who were killed, were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Do you hear that? It gets worse. At least in that case, the evil is directly caused by one renegade governor by the name of Pilate. In the next example Jesus gives, it's a natural disaster. He says, "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, what he does not say is, "Do you think that they were more guilty? I tell you, no, they were really as innocent as everybody else. They shouldn't have died." But he argues exactly the other way. He argues, "I tell you, they're not more guilty. You should all be dead." How do you like that for a word of encouragement? Did you see? But that is part of the stance, even from Jesus himself, that is mildly surprised, sometimes acutely surprised, that we don't face more judgment than we do. And that prompts us to start thinking about the nature of sin and judgment and the like. Now, this first pillar, the accumulated insights from the beginning of the Bible storyline, cannot address all of our questions. It is, after all, only one of six pillars, but it does orientate us toward the recognition that in the light of the creation and fall, human beings, according to the Bible, deserve a certain kind of condemnation. And what is fundamentally surprising in biblical terms is not that there is suffering and evil, but that by God's grace we are not destroyed. Number two, insights from the end of the Bible storyline. We start at the beginning of the Bible, we now come to the end, which talks about the way the world ends up. And the Bible insists that ultimately, somewhere, at some time, there will be what it calls a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness with resurrection existence, transmuted into categories where there's no suffering or crying or war or shame or guilt, or malice, or lying, or deceit, or hate, or murder, or war, ever more, ever again. If you want to read more along those lines, read the last two chapters of the Bible at your leisure. Now, there's some implications to this. One of them is that right now, right here, there's no utopia. It's utopia. No place at all. Now, our political system is such that all parties competing in every government election say, basically, follow us and we'll take you to the promised land. Follow us and there will be prosperity. Follow us and we'll put the insurance business on a proper footing. Follow us and we'll wipe out unemployment. Follow us and there will be peace in our time. Follow us and so on and so on and so on. And of course, the promises are so extravagant that after a while, we're in danger of just becoming cynical. It's very rare to find a politician who stands up and says, well, these policies, I think, are on the whole the wise ones to follow. They'll improve the economy. But if you're looking for utopia, don't look to me. You're not going to get it. To have utopia, you've got to have God himself appear. They just don't think in those terms. So we either feed ourselves vain hopes of utopia on earth by having the right form of government, or we become cynical and say, ugh, they're all the same. You can't trust them in any case. And after a few years, even if they start off well, they become more interested in their own power than in judgment and righteousness and care for the people. In 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. And in that year, there was an American-Japanese scholar by the name of Francis Fukuyama who wrote an essay in Foreign Affairs, a prestigious journal for politicians and statesmen and so on. And in it, he wrote that we have basically come to the end of history. And in 1992, he wrote a whole book with the same title, working out his ideas. He doesn't mean, of course, that history has literally ended. What he means is that history as we know it has literally ended. That is to say, history has been constrained by endless series of wars. Think of all the wars in Europe, for example, in the last five centuries. And the last big conflict was between, he says, capitalism and communism, and capitalism won. So with the wall down and the collapse of the Russian Empire, there will undoubtedly, he says, be skirmishes of one sort or another for, he says, about 300 years or so. Where he gets that figure, I'm not sure, but that's what he says. And then there will be universal peace. Democracy will take over. There will be more and more accountability. Government will be by the people, for the people, and there will be less injustice and more tolerance, and everybody stand up and please say amen. I remember when I read the book at the time, I thought to myself, dear Mr. Fukuyama, either you're right or Jesus is right, but you're not both right. Because Jesus keeps insisting that in this broken world there will be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be dismayed. The end is not yet. In other words, if it's not the conflict between capitalism and Marxism, there'll be some other kind of conflict. Nowadays, 25 years beyond Fukuyama's book, does anybody think that he's quite right and war is basically over? We'll always find something to fight about. Because the problem is in the human heart and its greed for power and for wealth and for territory and land, and the certainty of its own rightness on so many different fronts. Meanwhile, the Bible itself has a different stance. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal." And then he adds one line. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, Jesus says that the way to live is not by accumulating treasures here, which, quite frankly, you're going to leave behind. When you die, you'll take with you exactly what I take with me. Absolutely nothing. The wise course, he says, looking at the end of history, is to lay up treasures in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. In other words, Jesus' presupposition is that life does go on. And the intelligent thing to do, granted that that's the case, is to lay up treasures there where moth and rust do not corrode. Because, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. In other words, what you value the most is what you daydream about. It's what you think about. It's what you plan for. It becomes almost God for you. It's what you cherish. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. So if you really do hunger above all to see God on the last day and hunger for the righteousness that will be ours in our own experience on the last day, if you hunger for the glory of God, then you are willing to put up with a little more misery here and perhaps a little less comfort here in order to see a little more treasure over there. It just changes your priority. It changes the equations. Do you see? Moreover, it's not just on that domain. My wife suffered from very serious cancer 18 years ago, and she survived. About the same time, another woman in our church was diagnosed with breast cancer. It was of the mildest sort, and she was treated, and they declared her free. And then about 8 years later, it came back in this friend's case. We'll call her Mary. And it was vicious. It progressed very quickly. And they tried the usual things and eventually inserted a pump to give her chemo constantly. And our church revered this woman. She was a courageous leader. She cared for a lot of people. She and her husband opened up their homes to missionaries and others that were working in hard places and so on. And so they called a prayer meeting for her. And our church people and some other church people gathered for a day of prayer on a Saturday. My wife went along. And I was out of town, but I heard about it afterwards. 247 people showed up for a day of prayer for Mary. And as the day waxed warm, people prayed with more and more intensity. Oh, God, you know what a great person Mary is. You know how many people she helps. Have mercy on her so that she will be able to continue this good work. We don't know what we would do without her. Doesn't the Bible say if two or three people are agreed on earth with respect to any request, it will be done? We are 240 here, Lord. Not more, a lot more than two or three, and twisting God's arm and doing the mathematics. And eventually, it was my wife's turn to pray, my wife who had just cleared yet another round of chemo. And she got up and she said, Dear Heavenly Father, if you will have mercy on Mary and spare her, we would be ever so grateful. But if not, teach her to die well. Give her such a confidence in the promises of your dear Son, such an anticipation of the new heaven and the new earth, such a testimony for her husband and children, that everybody who knows her will sit up and say, this woman was a Christian. Teach her to die well. Well, afterwards, enough people were shocked. We found out that some of the relatives were hoping that my wife's prayer would be answered with respect to herself if she wanted somebody to die well. That was in September. In November, her husband phoned me. We weren't close. It's a large enough church. We didn't know everybody intimately well. In November, he phoned me. He says, Don, I got to talk to you. I got to talk to you now. I said, you want me to come over? No, I don't want my wife to hear this. I said, well, that sounds interesting. Let's go for coffee. You know what he wanted? Basically, he wanted permission to let her go. Christians with the best will in the world were blowing it superbly. The church had a rota of people going in there to help with the cleaning and the cooking, and you know, she was very weak by this time, and she was looked after with a lot of care and compassion. And how are you doing today, Mary? Oh, not so well. Don't worry, we're praying for you. We're sure the Lord's going to answer prayers. What he wanted is for someone to come in and say, It looks as if the Lord's going to take you home. Are you ready to face it? Here's how to go about it. He wanted permission to let her go. Do you see? And that is simply the most elementary Christian axiom. It's a self-evident truth, granted all that Jesus has to say. You look at things differently when you look at things from eternity's perspective. So I don't think, however complicated things are in the domain of suffering, I don't think that you can think adequately about suffering and how to endure it and what it means unless you put it within a framework of eternal life. That doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't answer questions of unjust suffering. There are lots of other things you want to say. But you must at least say this, that from the framework of Christian confessionalism, Christian faith, that's part of the given under which you must operate if you're going to think about these things. Another person who has understood these things well is a writer called C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a British Christian who fought in the trenches in World War I, and his entire unit was wiped out, but because of an accident he had been pulled from the line just the day before, so that he was spared. Somehow he made it through World War I, even though he'd been in the trench warfare. When World War II came, he was a lecturer at Oxford University, and when the war was declared in September 1939, the chaplain of the university church was really quite nervous about speaking to all these hundreds of undergraduates. What do you say to a whole lot of young men, as they all were then, about a war that was starting that looked like it was going to be a world war and just as bad as the first one? So by this time, C.S. Lewis, who was converted after the war, after the first war, he was beginning to develop a name for himself as a Christian witness, and he was asked to speak on that Sunday night. So he climbed into one of these old English pulpits, and this is what he said. Now, relax, I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but let me give you a flavor of it. A university is a society for the pursuit of learning. If you want to find this, incidentally, you can find it on the web, probably free. It's called Learning in Wartime by C.S. Lewis. Don't look it up now. A university is a society for the pursuit of learning. As students, you will be expected to make yourselves, or to start making yourselves, into what the Middle Ages called clerks, into philosophers, scientists, scholars, critics, historians. And at first sight, this seems to be an odd thing to do during a great war. What is the use of beginning a task which we have so little chance of finishing? Or, even if we ourselves should happen not to be interrupted by death or military service, why should we, indeed, how can we continue to take an interest in these placid occupations when the lives of our friends and the liberties of Europe are in the balance? Is it not like fiddling while Rome burns? Now, it seems to me that we shall not be able to answer these questions until we have put them by the side of certain other questions which every Christian ought to have asked himself in peacetime. I spoke just now of fiddling while Rome burns. But to a Christian, the true tragedy of Nero must be not that he fiddled while the city was on fire, but that he fiddled on the brink of hell. You must forgive me for that crude monosyllable, hell. I know that many wiser and better than I these days do not like to mention heaven and hell, even in a pulpit. I know, too, that nearly all the references in this subject on the New Testament come from a single source, but then that source is the Lord Jesus himself. These overwhelming doctrines are dominical. That is to say, they come from Jesus himself. They are not really removable from the teaching of Christ or of his church. If you do not believe them, our presence in this church is great tomfoolery. If we do believe them, we must sometimes overcome our spiritual prudery and dare to mention them. Which, of course, is why I've mentioned it tonight. The moment we do so, we can see that every Christian who comes to a university must at all times face a question compared with which the questions raised by the war are relatively unimportant. He must ask himself how it is right or even psychologically possible for creatures who are every moment advancing either to heaven or to hell to spend any fraction of the little time allowed them in this world on such comparative trivialities as literature or art, mathematics or biology. If human culture can stand up to that, it can stand up to anything. To admit that we can retain our interest in learning under the shadow of these eternal issues, but not under the shadow of a European war, would be to admit that our ears are closed to the voice of reason and very wide open to the voice of our nerves and our mass emotions. And then he goes on to talk about how Christians face these things. So when you go home tonight, by all means look it up online. It's a thoughtful piece. What Lewis has right is he frames Christian reflections on these subjects on living between creation, fall, and the end of the world, and heaven and hell, so that life must be seen and thought about, reflected upon within that framework, or you're bound to go wrong. That's number two. Number three, insights from the place of innocent suffering. In other words, the second pillar that I've just outlined, the accumulated insights from the end of the Bible storyline, cannot address all of our questions. It certainly cannot address questions of innocent suffering. It's only one of six pillars. But now in the third place, I want to say something about innocent suffering. And to do this, I want to remind you of what's found in a book of the Bible called Job. We don't know when he lived. His story is cast in highly dramatic terms, but it runs a bit like this. Behind the scenes, things that Job doesn't know, God and the devil have a conversation. And God says to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? What a faithful, godly man he is." And the devil says to Job, "Oh yeah, but he's a fat cad. He's ridiculously wealthy. He's got bigger herds and bigger flocks, and he's known throughout the Middle East for his wealth. Take away all that from him, and he'll turn around and curse you to your face. He's acting piously simply because he knows what side his bread is buttered on." So God says to the devil, "Go ahead. Take away all his wealth." In a series of raids, the Babylonians and Sabaeans and other bands of marauding riffs come through and walk off with 10,000 cows and endless numbers of sheep. Then a windstorm comes in. His 10 children are in a house enjoying a birthday party. When the windstorm blows down the house, they're all crushed, killed, and so on. And there's Job. And he says, "Naked I came into the world. Naked shall I depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So then the devil appears before God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? And the devil says, yeah, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his health. Take away his health and he'll curse you and die." And God says to the devil, "Go ahead, take away his health, spare his life." And pretty soon he's sitting in an ash pit, scraping his scabs with broken pottery. And his wife says, "You stupid idiot, curse God and die." And Job replies, "Shall we under God's sovereignty receive only good things? God is God, regardless of the good things or bad things we receive." And in all this, the writer remarks, Job did not sin or curse God foolishly. Then three of his friends fly in. Well, in those days they didn't fly, but they came in rapidly. What they do for the first week is shut up and sit down and keep quiet. That was the wisest thing they did. And that's the setup for the rest of the book. They start trying to have a theological discussion with Job about why he should be suffering like this. The first man is called Eliphaz the Temanite. And he says, in effect, "Job, do you believe that God is just?" "Yes." "Do you believe that God is good?" "Yes." "Do you believe that God brings judgment upon those who deserve it?" "Yes." "So the fact that you are suffering so much, what does that tell you?" And Job says, in effect, "Well, listen, I know that God is good, and I know that God is sovereign, but I also know that I'm suffering unjustly. This isn't fair." "Job, not fair. Are you blaming God? Are you criticizing God for injustice? Is that what you want to say? No, no, that's not what I want to say. It's just that human beings are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is what happens in this damned world. God may be just, but what I'm going through, quite frankly, is unjust. So the discussions get deeper and more complex. The other two friends weigh in. There's several dialogues going round and round. One of them finally says, "Do you know what, Job? The fact of the matter is, you'd be a lot better off if you confessed to a whole lot of sins you don't remember, you claim not to remember, because if you confess the sins, God will turn around and bless you anyway. Even if you don't remember the sins, just go ahead and confess them. Then God will be happy that you've confessed them and you'll get on with your life." And Job says, "You've got to be kidding. To confess sins that I don't know that I'm aware of is to lie before God. It's trying to twist God around my little finger so that I can have some blessings. It's a form of lie and deceit. How is that righteous conduct whatsoever? I don't have sins to confess before God of this order of magnitude. This isn't fair. In fact," he says, "you know, I wish I had a lawyer." Let me tell you, you've gone a long way down your theological decline when you want to have a lawyer to talk to God. Eventually, another chap steps in and he gives his two cents worth. I won't trace out the argument. It's too complicated. Eventually, everybody's exhausted. Job talks on for two or three chapters, and the others say they all keep quiet. Job is righteous in his own eyes. There's no place to go with the argument. It all drags to a miserable halt, and then God speaks. And he says, "Job, have you ever created a hippopotamus? Were you around when I cast the constellation Orion into the skies? Job? Do you know where snow comes from, Job?" Question after question after question. After two or three of these chapters, Job says, I get the point, you know. I'm sorry I spoke. There's some things I clearly don't understand. And if the point of your rhetorical questions is to teach me a little more humility, you got the point across. I'm sorry I spoke. And God says, "Stand up on your feet. I got two more chapters of questions." And he goes through another cycle. Do you see? And at the end of all of this, finally Job says, "I spoke out of turn. I repent." Now, don't misunderstand what Job is saying. He is not repenting of sins ostensibly done to have brought on the suffering in the first place. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm sorry I spoke with such condescension and bitterness towards you, my maker and redeemer. Clearly, there are things I don't understand, and I'm sorry I spoke out of turn." In other words, one of the things to learn from innocent suffering is that sometimes in this life, here, we're not going to get all the answers we want. And Job, at his best, recognizes the point. In one of his discourses, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Then in the last chapter, this one drives the literary critics mad. Up till now, the literary critics are pleased as punch with Job, you know, because it's morally ambiguous. Contemporary literary critics like ambiguity. Did some of you see the film that won the Academy Award about a dozen years ago called Crash? Yeah, did you see the film? Well, if you get a chance to see Crash, it's worth seeing for moral ambiguity. In Crash, there are four pairs of people. And at the beginning of the film, in each case, one party appears good, the other party appears evil in each of the four pairs. Then as the narrative progresses, by the end, the good party appears evil and the bad party appears good. And it all rotates around a crash, an accident, where a lot of things change. But the whole point of the film is that in life, values do crash and everything comes out reversed at the other end. Do you see? Crash! So the critics went wild on it. No wonder it won an Academy Award for Best Picture that year, because it was full of moral ambiguity. You know, you don't get an Academy Award for The Terminator. There's no moral ambiguity in The Terminator. But Job ends in chapter 42 by God giving him 10 more children and twice the size of the herds and the flocks that he had before. and a restored reputation for integrity and righteousness throughout the Middle East. And while the critics say, some idiot tacked that chapter on at the end who doesn't understand and appreciate the value of moral ambiguity, that couldn't possibly be by the same writer. In fact, of course it's by the same writer. The point is that at the end of the day, not only is justice done, but it's seen to be done. Moral ambiguity is not an intrinsic good. It may be a necessary part of our existence in a damned and crooked and twisted world, but it's not an intrinsic good. At the end of the day, in the new heaven and the new earth, justice will be done and will be seen to be done. And meanwhile, there are some things where we're going to have to acknowledge we don't know. If you cannot ever come to grips with not knowing, you will never have a satisfactory stance upon which to build your reflections about suffering. There are some things I think we can know, but there's some things I think it is unlikely we'll learn. And then to be able to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, is a mark not of weakness, but of integrity. That's number three. Number four, and this one I acknowledge is the hardest one. Insights from the mystery of providence. Now, providence is a word used by Christians across the century to refer to the way God sovereignly reigns over all things for his own glory, for his people's good. Even though all things seem to be going wrong, God never takes his hand off the throttle. In some way or another, he's still in charge. Now, the way this is cast by skeptics has been made famous by David Hume and a number of others who say things like this. If God is all sovereign, then he can't be good because there's so much evil. Or if God is perfectly good, then he can't be sovereign because there's so much evil. So if there is a God who is perfectly sovereign and perfectly good, and yet there is evil, then surely there's an inconsistency in your belief system. It's easier to believe that God doesn't exist. So if you read The New Atheist, that's one of the strongest arguments that comes up again and again and again with Christopher Hitchens and any of the New Atheists. By all means, you'll find the same argument again and again and again. Whereas Christians across the ages have believed simultaneously that God is sovereign, so that nothing ever escapes the outermost bounds of his sway, and that God is good. Now put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Now how do Christians think that? I mean, to an outsider, that can look like double talk. And I'm telling you, you can't make sense of the Bible without seeing how that one comes together. You just can't make sense of the Bible. Let me give you two or three instances. One of them that gets very close to the heart of Christian faith. There are scores and scores and scores of instances in Scripture. In the last chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, there is an account of a man called Joseph. Now, as a young man, Joseph was betrayed and sold into slavery by 10 of his brothers. He was sold into slavery, transported from the Canaanite area of land, modern-day Palestine area, down to Egypt, where he became a slave and eventually was betrayed further and landed up in prison. Then through a remarkable series of events that God oversaw, he became prime minister of Egypt. And by his ability, with God's direction to foresee the future, he provided adequate food for a famine that was coming throughout the whole Middle East. And in that context, the years went by, and his own brothers and their families came down to beg food from the governor and didn't even realize that it was Joseph whom they had sold into slavery. Eventually, they're reconciled. The family moves down to Egypt and so on. And their father, the old man Jacob, finally dies. And then once he's dead, the brothers are afraid that Joseph will turn on them. So they come to him with this song and dance routine about how the father wouldn't want them to, wouldn't want him to take vengeance at this point, and so on, so on, so on. And Joseph, in chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, says something really quite remarkable about this event in which he was sold into slavery. He says, "In that event, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to save many people alive as it is today." Now, you see the power of that if you stop to think what Joseph didn't say. He didn't say, "You intended it for evil, so you sold me into slavery. God didn't stop it because, unfortunately, he was taking a walk that afternoon. He was having a snooze. This sort of escaped his attention. But mercifully, he's a very good chess player, and he made a bunch of fast moves later, and it turned out with a happy ending. But in the event of selling me into slavery was all your doing. It wasn't God's doing in any sense. But he played his hand pretty well, and by the end, it had a happy ending." That's not what he says. But rather, in the event itself, God intended it for good while you intended it for evil. Nor does he say, "God's intention was that I should be chauffeur-driven down to Egypt in an air-conditioned limousine, but unfortunately you guys mucked up his plans, and so unfortunately I went down as a slave on a camel instead." No, he doesn't say that, but rather, in one and the same events, you intended it for evil, and God intended it for good. This is typical of scores and scores and scores of passages in the Bible where, this is the point now, God stands behind both good things and bad things, but asymmetrically. That is, he stands behind good things in such a way that the good things are directly creditable to God himself, working through people, working through events, or whatever. He stands behind bad things in such a way that, even though they don't escape the outermost bounds of his sovereignty, the badness in the event is assigned to secondary causalities. That's why the Bible speaks of, why Christian theologians in reading the Bible speak of God as either the proximate cause or the remote cause of events. That is, he may stand behind events in such a way that the evil in the event, in this case the betrayal of the brother, is really assigned to the brothers. So it's not as if the event is outside God's sway, outside of God's providence, but the evil in the event is assigned to secondary causalities, to remote causes. Do you see? Life is complex about how these things work together. If you say, "Boy, that sure sounds convenient for God," I will say, "Yeah, but it's the only God the Bible knows." That is to say, this is a given in Scripture. It's not something that it sets out to prove. It's a given and surfaces again and again and again. And nowhere more dramatically than in connection with the death of Jesus. Here's another passage to look up when you get home. In the New Testament book of Acts, you start in the New Testament with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then the fifth book is called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It tells of events after Jesus' death and resurrection. And in those early weeks of the Christian church, there was more opposition beginning to rise against the Christians and so on. And there were threats, and eventually there were beatings of the apostles and so on. So after one of these threats, Peter and John, two of the apostles, they report back to the church, and the church begins to pray. And they pray using language from a book in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. "Why do the nations plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, against his Messiah? The Lord shall have them in derision." And then they go on in their prayer and they say, verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "Indeed, Pontius Pilate and Herod, regional petty king, the leaders of the Jews, conspired together against your holy servant Jesus to put him to death." Next verse, 28. "They did what your hand had determined beforehand should be done." Whoa. Will that make your brain hurt? Why did Jesus die? If you listen only to verse 27, Jesus died on the cross simply because he was the victim of a two-bit petty conspiracy on the eastern end of the Mediterranean in a tiny little country in a corrupt city. He died because Pontius Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jews entered into a two-bit conspiracy and to pervert the cause of justice. That's why he died. So he didn't die on the cross to save us from our sin. He didn't die on the cross as part of the mighty plan of God. He didn't die on the cross in order to redeem us, to take our place. No, he died because he was a victim of a petty conspiracy. That's if you believe just verse 27. But verse 28 says, they did what your hand had determined beforehand should be done. Now why did Jesus die on the cross? Because it was God's plan. It was God's plan so that by his death people would be freed from their own guilt and shame. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. It was part of God's plan. Not so much part of God's plan that the people involved were just robots, little knobs in a machine. God pushed the knobs and pulled the levers and it popped out all right, but there's no accountability on the part of Pontius Pilate or Herod or leaders of the Jews or anybody else. The people who cried in a mad frenzy, crucify him, crucify him. Well, they're all innocent. After all, God was just pulling the levers. It doesn't say that. No. They're held responsible. They're accountable. But it falls so within God's sway that if Jesus goes to the cross, you can still truly say, this was God's plan. God's plan to redeem men and women. Now, in the mystery of providence, then, as Christians across the centuries have called it, Christians come to live, sometimes uncomfortably, but Christians come to live with the fact that even in the most miserable of events, in the direst wickedness, in the greatest suffering, what's evil in it is creditable finally to secondary causes. But it never so escapes the outer bounds of God's sovereignty that you have the right to say, whoa, this is out of control. God can't handle this one. Enabling Christians instead to look at Jesus and say, you claim all authority is given to you in heaven and on earth. In the midst of all of this grotesque pain and suffering, though you slay me, still will I trust you. Now that fourth pillar, I think, makes no sense whatsoever unless you accept the fifth pillar. I told you they hung together. I warned you. Here's the fifth pillar. Insights now from the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus. That is, insights from what we celebrate at Christmas, the eternal Son of God becoming a human being. That's what incarnation means, in fleshing. He becomes a human being and then dying on the cross. There are so many passages we could turn to, but let me read one written by one of Jesus' most prominent disciples in the first century, a man by the name of Peter. He wrote this letter in which he says, amongst other things, 1 Peter chapter 2, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We'll come back to that in a moment. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is typical of many New Testament passages. The whole point of Jesus coming was to die a substitutionary death. Death is rightly our sentence, and he dies and takes our place. He dies the just for the unjust. Now, what that means is that in Christian thinking, the greatest evidence for God's compassion is that in the person of his Son, he chooses suffering himself. And this is not just a symbol-laden thing, too. Somebody laughed at this symbol-laden thing by picturing somebody running down Brighton Pier in Britain, a long pier that stretches out into the ocean at the Brighton beaches, running down the pier saying, "World, world, world, I love you, I love you, I love you, world, 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 I love you," and jumping off the end of the pier and drowning. No one would say that his jumping off the end of the pier and drowning proved his love for the world. It would prove rather his need for people in white coats to come and cart him away before he got to the end of the pier. It wouldn't accomplish anything. It was suffering without a purpose. It was suffering without intentional value. It was stupidity. It was a flight from fancy. But that's not the kind of suffering Jesus undertakes. His is intentional suffering. As a prophet 700 years before Jesus writes it, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." With his wounds we are healed. So that sometimes when I talk with somebody who is suffering a great, great deal, and they ask why, I will say, "I don't know." But I do know that the greatest evidence that God still loves you is that Christ died for sinners like you and me. So you go to the cross and you can have confidence still. I know a family where there were two kids, and they moved from the U.S. to England for a sabbatical year, where the father was writing books, and the daughter, who was then 15, was going to have her best friend fly across at the Christmas break to join the family in England for a couple of weeks and see some touristy things together. Just before she was supposed to come, she was diagnosed as having an advanced leukemia, so she obviously wasn't coming. And again, all of medicine's power was brought to bear on this 15-year-old friend of the girl in Cambridge. And at Easter, that family in Cambridge flew their daughter home to go and visit the other girl. She was there for 2 weeks and scarcely left her side. Then she came back, a bit broken up, but trying to be courageous. And in June, before that family returned to the U.S., they got word that the other girl had died. It was a Christian family. They tried to talk about these things and grieve openly. At 15, it's hard to lose your best friend. It's hard in any age, but it's very hard at 15. They moved back home, and a little later in the year, in September, the father was walking by his daughter's door. And he could hear sobbing from inside the room. He tapped quietly, said, "May I come in?" The girl was quietly crying, and he wrapped her up in his arms, and he said, "Come on, tell me about it." She burst into tears, and she said, "Daddy, God could have saved my friend, and he didn't, and I hate him." And burst into another round of crying. So what would you have said? What would you have said on the basis of the pillars we've looked at so far? What the father said was, "I'm so glad you've said so. Not because what you're saying is exactly right, but at least you're being honest, you're being candid. You're not invoking a screen of false religiosity. You can read some of the psalmists, and they're just about as blunt with God as that. So is Job." But before you allow yourself to become too bitter, I want you to ask yourself two questions. Number one, are you quite sure you want a God who's going to explain everything he does to you? Or will you allow him some space for having purposes of his own that you may not understand in this life, you may only understand in the next? Or in the second place, do you remember the film Aladdin's Lamp, which had recently just come out at the time? In Aladdin's Lamp, whoever holds the lamp can give the three wishes. The power is in the genie in the lamp, but the one who controls the power is the one who holds the lamp. So do you want God to be like the genie? Very powerful, but always ordained to do what you tell him to do. In which case, who's God? And the second question, he said, is this. What do you make of the cross? You lost your best friend. God lost his son. In fact, he didn't lose him. He gave him. Are you still so sure you want to blame God when God's love is demonstrated on a little hillside outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, by which he transforms men and women across the ages? Are you so very sure you are more righteous than God? Do you see that young girl, or she was young then, is my daughter. Eventually, every family gets kicked in the teeth. What's the framework in which you answer these kinds of questions and think about them under the authority of Holy Scripture? Well, at last, the sixth pillar. Insights from Christian living as we take up our cross. That is, Jesus says quite remarkably that unless his followers take up their cross and follow him, alluding to the fact that he took up his cross literally and went to be crucified, they cannot be his disciples. To put this differently, lessons from the suffering of the global church. Most of what the New Testament says about suffering focuses not on suffering due to cancer or Alzheimer's or loneliness. There is some reflection on suffering because of physical illness. Don't misunderstand me. But there's much more reflection in the New Testament on suffering because of persecution. Isn't that remarkable? If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you, and so on. Jesus says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Philippians 1 finds Paul writing to Christians in the city of Philippi and saying, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name but also to suffer for his sake. It's remarkable. Therefore, it is always a mistake for Christians who face some sort of opprobrium or insult or the like to nurture bitterness or hate or self-justification, but to follow the way of the cross and absorb it for Jesus' sake. And even to view it as a privilege. When the apostles are first beaten up, we're told they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. For those of you here tonight who are Christians, if you feel pressure from an increasingly secular society, the last thing you want to do is whinge and whine. What you do is smile instead and say, what a privilege to take it on the chops once in a while for Jesus. If they don't love him, it's not too surprising they won't love me either. And meanwhile, you love them for Jesus' sake as Jesus loved them for their sake. Let me conclude. My approach in this brief address is not simple. It's not simple citing a few proof texts to sort out all the problems about suffering and evil. What I'm attempting to do is worldview formation. That is, to establish a frame of reference built on six biblically driven pillars into the soil of life and thought on which everything rests. And you cannot speak of a mature Christian response to questions of suffering and evil unless you put all of those pillars together and they're all balancing there at the same time. You can't pit one of them against another. Second, this talk has focused on a kind of intellectual, theological worldview formation, how to think about such matters, how to deepen our faith. But I would be the first to insist that when people are going through real crises in deep waters, sometimes the last thing they want to hear is stuff like what I've given you tonight. It's not the right time. You don't say to somebody who's just lost a baby, "Have you heard of the doctrine of providence, sister?" When there's a tsunami that hits, what you want are the Marines to bring in water supplies and secure borders and drop loads of tents and blankets and food and fresh water. Some dear friends of ours, when we were somewhat younger, had a baby born with an advanced form of spina bifida, no eyelids, for the 10 days that the baby lived before it died. We took turns every 10 minutes dropping artificial tears in the baby's eyeballs so that they wouldn't crack from dryness. They didn't need a lesson on the atonement. What they needed were artificial tears every 10 minutes. So I want to insist as strongly as the next person that when push comes to shove, there's a lot that needs to be done in terms of compassion, money, and self-denial, and service, all the rest. But it also needs to be put into a frame of reference in which you think about these things with biblical faithfulness. And if it does, it changes all of your attitudes and how you live, how you look at these things. So if these things are alien to you, I scarcely know what to say except start reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and discover for yourself that the portrayal of Jesus is so different from the way he's presented with milquetoast anemia, with sort of white Caucasian blue eyes, brown hair, nicely domesticated, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's tough. He's not only tough, he's good. And he's victorious over death. And he invites us, indeed commands us, to put our faith in him that we may walk in the same way. Now that's as far as I'm going. And I think now